Will you turn with me to the passage of scripture that we read earlier in the service, to Philippians chapter 2, and particularly verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. For those of you who were in Kirkhill on the 18th of April 1999, you will say you preached on these two verses on that morning. You might also note that three of the hymns that we had this morning, or three that we will have had this morning, we sang on that morning as well. I'll leave you to remember which one we didn't have on that particular morning. I've been looking again at the book of Philippians, and as I considered coming to you, what can I bring? Where can I turn? In many ways, it is comparatively easy for the pastor of a flock to follow one verse after another through the Word of God. It's beneficial for the people. It makes it much easier for the pastor that he hasn't, when he gets to Friday or Saturday, what can I turn to this Sunday? Looking around, he knows what lies before him. But when, like this occasion, you're visiting a place, what shall I take that will be helpful to the people? What do they need? And these verses came again to my heart, and as I've re-looked at them, I want to draw your attention to them. In the passage leading up to these two verses, the apostle, led of the Spirit, has exalted the Savior. He has declared to this people that he is the supreme example of humility serving a people. He came from heaven in order that he might win and serve a people. And he even carried out that service to the obedience of death, even the death on the cross. But God never left him there. He exalted him. Therefore, because of this, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He was raised in a transcendent manner. He passed through the heavens. He was lifted high above the heavens. He was exalted, ascended far above all the heavens. Ephesians 1 tells us that to him was given power and honor and glory above all powers and dominion. He was exalted by his resurrection, further evidenced by his ascension, and the final step, the consummation of his glory, is laid before us. Now, we see that in these verses, and all that will happen is the fulfillment of many, many of the prophecies of the Old Testament. God has told us what will happen. We have seen, we will see, the fulfillment of every word. You see, the exaltation of Christ is the exact reversal, the complete reversal of his humiliation. Instead of having no reputation, men looked upon him, they scorned him, they derided him, they crucified him. He is given the name which is above every other name. The whole universe is under Christ. All things praise Him. If you look at Psalm 148, it tells us there that everything praises the Lord. The angels, the redeemed beings, man on earth, even the demons in hell, all confess the Lordship of Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the glorious God. He is sovereign. He is ruling over all things. He is coming again. What comfort for the believer. What hope there is for those who believe in Him. What anguish for those who reject Him. We should, as we read such a verse as verse 11, be warned. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They're matchless words to the one who believes. But if you do not believe, what a tragedy that those words will still be brought from your tongue to ascribe glory to Jesus Christ. He is worthy. Now there are many great truths dealt with in this section. They're great doctrinal truths, but they have an immense practical application in our lives. Where we began our reading is the beginning of this particular section, verse 27, that the lives of believers may be such as are worthy of the gospel of Christ. The testimony of the gospel is not besmirched, is not made dirty by the lives of those that profess they believe. The opening verses of the second chapter are speaking of those that are Christ's and the unity that should be amongst them. They should be working together in humility. And then in those verses that we've read, verses 5 through to 11, he gives the supreme example of this humility in action in the Saviour. Although he was the highest and the greatest and the most glorious, he humbled himself and became one who was willing to die even the death of the cross. But then came the exaltation that he was raised so high. But then, led by the Spirit, the apostle returns to the subject that he began this section with. He says, verse 27 of chapter 1, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. When he comes to verse 12, having gone through what Christ has done, he says, therefore, or because of this, obey that which you have been taught, not only while I was with you, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation. They are exciting verses. It could have been an anticlimax. Having lifted Christ so high, shown him to be all glorious, he could have come and said, well, you know, the practical outworking of him being made glorious, you should do this or do that, and give a list of instructions. He doesn't do that. He encourages us and he stirs us. He uses this word, therefore. That means what he's going to say is based on what he's already said. He says, because Christ has given you this example, verses 5 through to 8, And since God has rewarded him so highly because of what he's done, there are great things in store for those who follow his example. Since this highly exalted mediator grants strength from heaven to all who trust him and all who desire to live for his glory, therefore, my beloved, what? Work out your own salvation. He says to them, they are his beloved. He reminds them of how close they are to him. In a grander and more glorious way, he says to the people what I said earlier in the service. He loved them as we love you. He desires the best for them. He had seen them brought to Christ. He had seen them growing and going on. He wants that they continue in this. He wants that the whole ministry of the Philippian church, he wants the whole church to obey the demands of the gospel. He was concerned. He said, perhaps they were relying too much upon him and his being among them. Even in spiritual matters, there is a tendency to be men pleasers. Because the pastor has said this, well, we ought to do it. But the apostle says, don't depend wholly upon a leader or a teacher. He's not condemning them for their obedience while he was there. After all, he'd given up everything that they would obey, but he's saying to them, now that I'm no longer with you, make greater efforts, not less, while I'm absent. Even in good churches, a minister retires or dies or moves to another place. Things go on well for a time. But then gradually, imperceptibly almost, things begin to slide. What do I mean? Well, you know, when the pastor is in a place, people will regularly attend the prayer meeting. Oh, but the pastor's no longer... Yeah, I can give it a skip this week. I don't have to attend two services anymore because no one is noting whether I'm there or not. Gradually, it reduces. It doesn't always happen that way. How thankful we are in our day and age, God has given to us two outstanding examples of God keeping his people faithful on a national scale. In China, in 1948, all of the missionaries were expelled from the country. Many, many of the church leaders were either killed or imprisoned or severely curtailed in what work they were doing. What happened? The church, instead of going down, went up. There are now more believers in China today than there have been ever. The Communist Party itself says it doesn't know what to do with the church. There's more members of the church than there are of the Communist Party in China. One of its near neighbors, Cambodia. 90% of the leadership were killed or forced to flee the country under Pol Pot. But what happened? The church went on and grew. God did amazing things. But it doesn't only happen internationally. It happens individual churches And that's what Paul wanted to see in the church at Philippi. They're very much on his heart and his mind. Chapter 1 and verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Our text, "Therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation." Paul's presence, the pastor's presence, is not absolutely essential. We can live without Christian leaders. I'm not telling you to go and shoot the pastor or anything, or to get rid of your leaders at all. But the only necessity for a Christian is not I, but Christ. We need to hold him in the first place. How thankful you as a company of God's people should be that God has not left you. Further to Paul's view here, not only is he concerned for the whole church, he is concerned for the individual members of it. Their own salvation to be worked out, to progress. He's concerned regarding the whole community. He wants the whole Christian church in Philippi to go on, but he's conscious that in the church at Philippi there are some divisions. He mentions them several times in the letter. That's why he's urging them to unity, and any Christian fellowship is based on our own holiness and humility as individuals. We cannot grow, and I'm including ourselves here, the church of Ponte Villas or the church here. We cannot grow as a church unless we grow individually. The state of the church is dependent on the individuals who are the members of it. Let me lay before you some questions. How strong, how vibrant, how active, how spiritual would the church here be if every member was as spiritual as I am? You measure. I can't for you, the same as you can't for me. But God measures the spirituality of a church not as a whole, but as individuals. Do you remember back in Joshua chapter 7? The children of Israel had been and conquered Jericho. An amazing victory of God. And they were told that they mustn't touch anything that is in there, because it's all to be dedicated to God. And one man decided he could get away with it. He took a wedge of gold, some silver coins, and a goodly Babylonish garment, whatever that may mean, nice fine suit. Anyway, he hid them under his tent. He thought he got away with it. Until the army went against the small city of Ai. Didn't have to take many. Look at the way that we dealt with Jericho. AI, we can do that before breakfast, sort of thing. And they fell. Why? Because of the sin of one man, Achan. How was he found out? Well, Jericho called the tribes. He set apart 11 of the tribes. It's got down to one tribe. I wonder how Achan felt at that time. Then it gradually got not only the tribe, but the great families, then the individual families, then one, and then eventually Achan himself. How would you feel if God was judging this church and he pointed out that the one person who was committing sin in the church was Alan Levy? Put your own name there. And that the failure of this church was because of the sin of one person. 2 Corinthians says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith or not. Try your own selves. See what the judgment is. Shepshed, take note. Nova and Puntavillis, take note. Well, what is it that the apostle is telling them to do then? Well, what is he saying here? He says, because of all that God has done in and through Christ, work out your own salvation. Now, there's been a great deal of discussion and argument, mainly about these verses, because people insist on separating verses 12 and 13 instead of taking them together and arguing and removing them from their context, mainly attempting to teach something that in reality it doesn't teach. There's two errors that come out of this way of thinking. Firstly, people say, work out your own salvation. Well, that means if I work hard in salvation, I'm contributing something to it. Secondly, verse 13, if it's God who works in me, then I need not work hard in following Christ. We shall see if these two verses are linked together. As the Spirit of God wrote them, we shall see that they are in accord with the teaching of the remainder of Scripture. Paul is obviously not telling them, live a good life, you will become a Christian, salvation will be yours. His whole argument, his whole exhortation to them is, if you're already a believer, if you are already a believer, continue. He doesn't say, if you're not a believer, do these things and you will become one. I said so many times while here, I'm sure that Simon and others who have preached here have repeated, nowhere in the whole of the Word of God are we taught that salvation is the result of our own works and our own efforts. Repeatedly, the Scripture teaches us the exact opposite. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul earlier stated in this letter, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Are you muddled? Are you confused at this beginning point? Salvation, when spoken of in the Word of God, is under three headings in reality. Justification, that a person without works but alone on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf and his righteousness freely given to us is justified, made perfect in the sight of God, accepted in the Beloved, not because of what we've done nothing apart from disbelief and apart from sin against God, we've done nothing, and all of mercy, all of grace, he's redeemed us. We can stand in his sight. What can we can sing with Wesley, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. All because of Christ we're justified. But salvation goes on. It tells us of sanctification. That the person who is justified, who is made righteous in the sight of God, will not remain in their sin, but will, by the working of the Spirit of God, progressively be changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That the righteousness that has been given, imputed to us, will be worked out in our daily life. Let's be obvious, the Word of God says, he that stole, let him steal no more. If a man says, oh, I'm converted, I wasn't a Christian, but now I've been converted, instead of stealing 1,000 quid's worth of stuff a week, I'll only steal £500 worth a week now. People will say, that's not true conversion. That's not right. The man who is converted says, I stole £1,000 worth a week. Now, I will steal no more. Sanctification is being worked out in his daily life. And that will ultimately lead to glorification. I don't very often commend books, particularly by Dr. Lloyd-Jones, because I find him sometimes quite difficult to follow. But he wrote a little book that I put on my desk to bring with me, and I forgot to bring it with me, along with the shiny shoes that I normally wear on a Sunday. I left those at home as well, one or two other things. In that book, Joy, The Life of Joy, which is on Philippians, Dr. Lloyd-Jones gives a very clear teaching on this subject of justification and sanctification, which leads to glorification. Salvation is the totality of these three matters. Christians are already saved. They are justified. They are being saved. That is sanctification, and ultimately will be saved. If we keep those matters in our hearts and in our minds, we will recognize that what Paul is speaking of here is not justification. As if to say, if people do this or do that, your sins will be forgiven, your debts will be paid. You are already, if in Christ, saved. Your sins are forgiven. You're justified. What Paul is saying here is, work out that salvation. Show it. Evidence in your life. He's not speaking of their standing in the presence of God. He's speaking here of the cleansing, the purification, the process that ultimately will lead to glorification. That's what he says to them, work out. Now, sanctification is that which we are involved in. It's not just let go and let God. It's not just take it by faith. As a young Christian, I can remember going to meetings and hearing men speak and say, if you had faith, you would be enabled to overcome all sin. You would be, and I wanted to. I was a young Christian. Lord, I want to have faith like that. I want to be a giant spiritually. And all I've got to do is believe. And I found it doesn't work that way. The term here is work out. It's a picture of a miner working, digging out minerals or chemicals from the earth. Like a coal, we got an old coal miner in our congregation in Ponte de Las. I taught him, it's hard work. You don't go and you come back at the end of an 8-hour shift and say, oh, you know, I filed 3 pieces of paper today. It was really hard work. The miner works hard. The picture is also of an agricultural worker, not with a huge tractor pulling a great plow, but with a man involved following a horse or a bullock with an old plow tilling over the field. It's hard work. Work, I find, is a four-letter word that many Christians are afraid of today. They think, oh, I'm a Christian, I don't have to work hard. Spiritual life, we're told, work out your own salvation. Hard work, that's what the apostle calls the people here to. Back in Nehemiah, when he took a small band of people back to Jerusalem, they started rebuilding the walls. And we read of the Tekoites in chapter 3 and verse 5, that there they were working, but we read these devastating words that the nobles of Tekoa did not put their shoulders to the work. We're too high for doing that manual work. We're too elevated. We're the rulers of the people. You can't expect us to dirty our hands. God expects every Christian to dirty their hands, working hard to exhibit their salvation. Christians are not called to an easy life, a struggle. Armour is the picture. Serious, the joy of hard work. But we're told here, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not that a believer is frightened of losing their salvation, but with a seriousness of what they are about. I'm dealing with holy matters. I'm dealing with my never dying soul. I'm dealing with things regarding the thrice holy God. I must not deal with them flippantly and lightly. The Christian needs to be serious. Doesn't mean to say that we must walk around all the while I'm a Christian. Doesn't tell us that, but we must be serious and sober about spiritual things. Charles Simeon, in his home in Cambridge, had a picture of Henry Martin on the wall, and he said every time he walked past it, that picture said to him, "Do not trifle. Do not trifle. Don't treat these things lightly." It doesn't mean that we are to be miserable, but we need to have a reverential fear and awe of God, who has saved us and called us to be his own. We are to live as such. We need to have a fear, a healthy respect of the world and sin. For it is that which drags us away from the things of God. We need to have a healthy fear and respect of ourselves. We are so weak. We are so frail. What's the old hymnist say? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. What does it mean? Work out your own salvation. He doesn't give a list of laws for us to follow, regulations to obey. Legalism is not Christianity. But in the light of for all that God has done for us in saving us, he calls us to live a certain kind of life by those who claim to be the recipients of it. Work out your own salvation. Have a life worthy of the gospel of Christ? If not, you're a hypocrite. How many times that accusation has been made of the church? Spurgeon, who always managed to kind of find a funny thing to say about, he spoke about one of the old Puritans who had a farmer working for him, a farmer in his congregation. And one time when he was going past the milking parlor just before church, he heard the farmer say to his farmhand, "Hurry up and water down the milk. It's nearly time for the service." What's he doing? He was being a hypocrite. He was watering down the milk in order that he would make more profit, and then he was toddling off to the worship service, which was absolute hypocrisy. And we must not be that way. This is hard work, being a Christian. We're told to deny ourselves. We're told to take up the cross daily, to follow him, to mortify, kill off my flesh. How do we do this? Well, firstly, by finding out the things that please God. Young people particularly come up with the question, what is the will of God for me? Well, the answer to it is found here in God's word. We are to seek and to search his word. When the writer Solomon writes in Proverbs, he says to dig as for hid treasure. I've read my six verses or my six chapters or whatever it was today. I've read that, so that's all right. Have you applied what you've read? Have you dug into the Word of God? But not only knowing those things, doing those things. Did you note as we read verse 5 of chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus." Don't only say Christ had a mind of humility and of obedience to God. I have to have the same, to apply the truths that we find in his word. And then we are not only to find out from the word, we're not only to do those things, we are to avoid those things that displease him. Now, when you start doing that, you will not be long before you find, I can't do it. I can't keep this up. I can't seek and search God's word and know all that he says there. And if I do find out these things, I can't put them into practice. I can't do it unless God helps me. Do you note what verse 13 says? Shouldn't you be glad that verse 12 is followed by verse 13? "Therefore, my beloved, as you always obeyed," etc., etc., "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The desires we have for spiritual things come from God. We should have never have sought him. We should never have wanted his ways unless he sought us and stirred us first of all." What's John say? We love him because he first loved us. The desires come from God. The power comes from God to live a God-pleasing life. This is the evidence of our salvation. By the life that we live, requires power, and thankfully God gives it to us. That saves us from spiritual pride, something that we're all prone to. I remember I used to keep a diary, and I had a besetting sin, and it was a real problem with me. And I would at the end of the day put V, victory, or D, defeat. And I can remember coming to the end of nearly 2 weeks, and I had V on it. Whoa, so good. I was really a spiritual giant. And the next day, there was a big D there. Pride comes before a fall. And we have to recognize, as the old hymn says, every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are His and His alone. What Paul is teaching us here is our salvation is God's great gift. And God's gift calls us, it demands to work out that salvation in every part of our lives. He writes to the church at Rome, and he says this: I beseech you, I plead with you, my beloved brothers, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto Him, which is your reasonable service. That's the very least we can do. We've been saved from eternal death. You remember Bradford said in regards to two men that he saw going to their death at Tyburn Hill, he said, "There but for the grace of God go I." When you hear of somebody who dies in their sin, recognize that the only reason that you're not going to an eternal lost estate is the grace of God being shown to you. What mercy, what kindness, what grace is being shown to you. Well, how can I show the evidence of that? Work out your own salvation. We are in our lives to show great confidence that God is ultimately at work to bring us to glory. That's His good purpose. When we understand that, when we recognize the challenge and the encouragement of these two verses, it will drive us. We will want to pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation as a company, as an individual. Why? Well, it's God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. How will I know whether I'm doing that? Well, look at the following verses. Do everything without complaining and murmuring, that you may become blameless and harmless, that you might be without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You might be holding forth the word of life. What verses? To challenge me and to challenge you to examine yourself and to ask, am I doing what the Word of God commands me to do? If not, if you say, I am a Christian, yes, I know that I repented of my sin, I fled to the Savior, He had mercy upon me, but things have gone, what are you to do? You are to repent, return again, and ask Him to have mercy upon you and to give you grace that you might be enabled to work out your own salvation. I'm not saying to you, from now on, for the rest of your days, life is going to be wonderful, it's going to be dead easy for you to be a Christian, and you're going to march into heaven and say, I had triumphal last 2, 10, 20, 30, 40 years. I'm not saying that to you. What I am saying is, apply yourself to the Word of God and ask Him to evidence His grace towards you, that you might be able to look at these verses and say, thank God, He has saved me, He is encouraging me and strengthening me in order that I might go on.